If you would, take out your Bible and open to the book of Ruth. All the children who'd like to go to grow time, now's the time. I was supposed to dismiss you sooner and I forgot. I'm sorry. I was wondering why the ladies were standing in the back there. I just thought maybe y'all had something to say. Last time people lined up back there in the back and waited, they brought a birthday cake up here for me. So, you know, I was just waiting on it. Well, so good to see you today. We're going to be in Ruth chapter number two. And we're looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. Ruth chapter number 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's read together. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who is of the kindred of Elimelech. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can gather together around your word right now. We ask you to bless this time as we study it and take it and try to apply it and use it in our lives. Guide our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, through his perfect sacrifice on the cross, we come to you. Amen. So as we move into chapter number 2 today, we are introduced to a new character in the study, Boaz. He's a man who plays a key role in the story of Ruth and also in the entire storyline of the Bible. Further in this reading, we come to see God's providential hand working in Ruth's life even more. So with all of that, I would like for our focus today to be on Ruth's functioning faith. And that's what I've titled our time together today, Functioning Faith. Do you have functioning faith? This is what we read about in the book of James. Faith without works is dead faith. And it's important that we pair our faith with those works that should naturally flow from being a new creation in Christ Jesus. We must have faith that is working, faith that works. Ruth didn't have dead faith. She had faith that was doing something, and so must we all. I want you to see these verses this morning with three simple headings. First, in verse number 1, let's consider the kinsman. Verse number 2, let's consider the gleaning. And then verse number 3, I want you to focus in on this idea that Ruth happened to go to the field of Boaz. So let's begin in verse number 1 with the kinsman. Again, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." So if you have missed up to this point, if you're not familiar with the study of Ruth in chapter 1, we found that a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons lived in Bethlehem, but there was a famine. This was part of the judgment hand of God. They traveled to Moab, a place that Israelites were not supposed to go because there was plenty of food there. While they were there, Elimelech dies, his two sons die, but they've taken wives, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah stays in Moab, but as Naomi goes back to Bethlehem, because there's food again in Bethlehem, Ruth travels with her. And in chapter 1, we begin to understand that Ruth has been converted because she says to Naomi, "Your God is my God. I no longer serve the gods that I served in Moab, the false gods." So now here we are. They've arrived last week back into, well, not last week on our calendar, but last week we studied as they arrived back to Bethlehem. Everyone was surprised to see them. Is this Naomi? And she said, "Don't call me Naomi," because that meant pleasant. She said, "Call me Mara," which meant bitter. She said, "My path has been bitter as I've gone away and returned unto you." Here now we are introduced to Boaz, a new person in Ruth's story. He's a relative of Elimelech. He's of the same tribe or clan. We don't know exactly how close of a relative he is. It's possible that he is his brother. If you look over in chapter number 4, verse number 3, Boaz speaking here, he said unto the kinsman, which would be the closer kinsman than he. So there was somebody closer than him. So if he was a brother, this would have been an older brother of Elimelech that he's speaking to. "Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech." So I'm okay with Boaz being Elimelech's brother, you might think he's his cousin or a nephew or who knows. Nevertheless, we know that he is a near kinsman of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. This man, Boaz, is described as a man of great wealth here in this verse. It says he's a mighty man of wealth. When you look into the Hebrew and then you begin to study about Boaz, you could even translate it as he is a worthy man, he is a man of great valor, or a mighty man of valor. Who else in the Old Testament did we read about that was a mighty man of valor? Do you remember? Not even any of you Sunday school teachers? Nope. Gideon. Maybe Joseph. I might have missed Joseph. But certainly Gideon was considered a mighty man of valor. There was another one. If you can name that one, I'll give you a Tootsie Roll. All right? There's another man in the Old Testament named a mighty man of valor. Anybody? But you know about Gideon. Do you all know the song? Gideon, Gideon, marching out to fight. Pitcher in his left hand, trumpet in his right. Y'all know that song? I don't know any more than that one. It's a good song, though. But he was called a mighty man of valor. So it is with Boaz here. So we don't know much about this guy other than what's written about him here in Ruth, and then he's in the lineages and other places. But just this little bit of wording, and then through his words and his actions, we find out that he was really somebody. He was a man of great wealth. He was a man of great respect. He was a mighty man of valor. Actually, his name means in him is strength. Isn't that exactly what Ruth and Naomi need at this time? Someone who is strong for them. So this is Boaz. We come to know him. J. Vernon McGee says he is a mighty man of war. He is a mighty man of wealth. And he is a mighty man of the law. And certainly we see that here in this passage. He's a man of standing in his community. He's one who carries some clout, would be a word that we might use there. Ruth and Naomi are poor and needy, but Boaz will become their hero. We'll get into it in a few weeks, but he will become known as their kinsman redeemer. And that word redeemer is not used by mistake. It's to paint for us a picture. It is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and what he will be for all of those who trust in him. God's people need a redeemer. That's the storyline of the Old Testament. They are spiritually poor and needy, but a Messiah will come and redeem them. God's people have an inheritance that they're not able to claim on their own. They must have the assistance of God. A mighty man of valor, a worthy man, Jesus Christ the righteous, would one day come as God with us and redeem his people. And we praise the Lord for that. So we have a foreshadowing of that through Boaz. But you and I know, given the full account of God's word, that this mighty man of valor has come. That our kinsman redeemer has come and redeemed us and brought us into a relationship, a friendship again with God. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Certainly, this is Jesus Christ. So I encourage you here as we consider Boaz to let him serve as a reminder that who God has made you to be is very important in your life. You know, in culture, we learn that who you are is important. And certainly that's the case. When I was a young adult, maybe even a teenager, I just thought, you know, people would say, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And I would think, no, if I know how to do this, or I know how to accomplish something or get at this, then who I know will take care of itself. But I learned out really quickly that it's just not the case. In culture, there are walls that no matter what you know, you're kind of blocked because the people don't trust you because they don't know you or they don't know somebody who knows you. So certainly in our culture, it's not always what you know, but it is who you know that is the case. But I want to take you further than that this morning through the character of Boaz. If you're honest with yourself, you realize that you and I will never be enough. You and I, on our own, will never be able to accomplish what it is that we set ourselves to do, but we're thankful that God, through Jesus Christ, has made us over again. Amen. Who he has made us to be, just like Boaz, is utterly important. Boaz maybe just thought he was a blessed man from a blessed family and a blessed portion of the world. He's living a good life. He has land. He has laborers who harvest that land from him. He's able to give to the poor from that land. So he's living a good life. But what we come to know about Boaz is that it was more than that in his life. Who God had made him to be meant so much more than that. You're not always going to know your role fully. You may not always be able to see in the moment the direct result of your actions and your words. Now we can take the negative there. You ever said something and then later said, I wish I hadn't said that? So we come to know the result of our words. But think of that in the positive here. That the result of your actions. What are the results of Boaz's actions here in Ruth's story? What are the results of his words here in Ruth's story? They are astronomical. Because through the marriage of Boaz and Ruth comes the line of David, which leads us to the line of Jesus. So his kindness was so meaningful. So be always wise. Be always worthy. Be always mighty in your words, in your actions, in your thoughts. Be like Christ, because it's in his image that you have now been formed as you've been born again. So we have the kinsman, Boaz. Next, I want us to consider the gleaning in verse number 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Warren Wiersbe explains here that whenever they reaped a harvest, God's people were to consider the poor and leave gleanings for them. John MacArthur gives us more information there. He says the Mosaic law commanded that the harvest should not be reaped to the corners, nor the gleanings picked up. So if you think about a squared off field, maybe it's a rectangle, but the corners are squared off. When you're doing your reaping, you would go through and you'd turn to the next row and you'd leave that corner. You wouldn't get into the corner. Now, some were more generous than others, because how much is a corner? It's however much you leave it, right? It's where you decide to make that turn. If I'm racing you on go-karts at Pigeon Forge, I'm going to make that turn as tight as I can so I can get ahead of you. I'm going to leave a big corner. But if I'm eating a casserole with you, I'm not going to leave much corner there because I want all of mine. You ever get a piece of pie and some of the crust stays in? And you're putting your piece on and the person comes behind you like a 15-year-old son and they're ready to get their piece and you're, uh-uh, buddy, that's my crust laying there. Can I get an amen? Come on now. Big people unite. A hearty amen. Amen. This is the idea with the gleaning. For the poor, the needy, for the strangers, for the widows, for the orphans. They would not cut into the corners and they would leave some for them. And some were very generous and would leave as much as 25% of their harvest. Either in the corners for some others to come and take, who did not own the land and who did not plant the seed, or in that which they left behind. They weren't to cut the corners. They weren't to pick up the gleanings. Now, a gleaning was a stalk of grain left over after the first cutting, so you could come back through. I was reading in the 60s, McCormick Tractor came out with a harvester that would not only do all of this work, but then had this special piece under it that if any bit of grain kind of fell through at all, it would get the rest. It would leave no waste behind. Not a very godly tractor. It wasn't feeding the birds. It wasn't feeding the needy. In this regard, some was to be left over on purpose for those who needed it. The needy, the widows, the orphans, the strangers. It's a wonderful thing to read about in the Bible. In fact, a lot of times we read the law, we think about how restrictive it is and how cruel it can even seem sometimes. You know, you got to do this just like this and do that just like that. But it's also very generous. God's a generous God. I encourage you to go read Leviticus 19, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 24. Those are three good passages to read about these laws of mercy that God had set up for his people to enact upon those who stood in need. It would be good for us as Christians to refresh ourselves on the generosity that a Christian should be showing, the burden that we should have for those who can't always help themselves. Ruth here asks for Naomi's blessing. She said, can I go and glean? And Naomi says, yes, go. And this was so that they could have food to eat. So just to show you how desolate they were, They had not a can in the cupboard, in modern terms. So Ruth is going to go out and pick up some grain off the ground, just enough for them to be able to make a meal out of. A Latin proverb says, "Providence assists not the idle." I love that. I encountered that as I was studying. Providence assists not the idle. Here, Ruth, in a step of faith, is not idle. She's active. She's an outsider. She's an immigrant. She's poor. She's needy. But she does not wait around for Naomi, whose home this is, whose people these are, to feed her. She takes initiative, and Naomi encourages her to go. So I say to you this morning that in life, there are times of plenty, and then there are times of gleaning. There are times of having it, and there are times where we want it. In fact, there are also areas of life in both categories at any given time. We may not always be in times of plenty. We may see days of plenty and we may see days of need. We may have times where our talent is plenty, but there are maybe times where our talent is not enough and we have to depend upon someone else who can do this thing better than we can. In times of plenty or in times of need, our action requires faith. In either time. Think of it in times of plenty. It's in those times of wealth, in those times of security, in those times of having it all, we feel like we've got it taken care of. There's food in the fridge, there's air conditioner, the light's on, there's gas in the car, we have clothes to wear, we have soap to take a bath with, we have a job to go to, our family relationships are good, all is well with the world, and we finally found the perfect church, Harpeth Baptist Church. You're not supposed to laugh, you're supposed to say, hooray! All is well with the world. Well, it's in those times where our faith sometimes is weak, isn't it? We become self-sufficient. And we don't find ourselves in a place of having to rely upon God's sufficiency. But let me show you how to have faith even in those times. It requires a lot of faith to let go of a percentage of your harvest. For Boaz to say, "I'm going to give up 25% of my harvest," could have been a huge hit to his bottom line. Think of this. Let's say that in today's terms, he's going to plow a field. What can a farm? Somebody help me out here. A farmer who farms corn, how much can he make off of his land in a year? It's millions, isn't it? Is this wrong or am I right? I don't know. Let's just call it millions. Let's just say it is. God bless the farmers. I love corn. Y'all are looking at me in a shocked way. 500,000? Is that... Nevertheless, it's a large sum of money. I mean, I know chicken farmers. And in Georgia, the chicken farmers, you know, they seem broke all through the year. But when it was time to sell chickens, they got a brand new car. That's when the new pickup came up, the diesel dually, you know, with that Allison, what's it called? What kind of transmission? Allison. Y'all don't act like you don't know. Y'all know. Yeah. You all want one too. But can you imagine giving up? You finally get your harvest. You've got some wealth that's come in. And we're going to say, take off the top fourth of that and give it to the poor. Your initial reaction as a human is going to be, I own that land. I bought that seed. I got out there and worked. I paid the people who helped me work. This is mine. They were sitting around doing nothing. Take some faith to give to those in need when your harvest time comes. But that principle is clearly laid out for us in the Old Testament law, in these Old Testament narratives, in the Gospels, and in the letters to the churches in the New Testament. Constantly, we're encouraged to keep after the poor, to help those who are in need. And it's going to require some faith of you to give 10% to the offering of the church, or to give more than that to the offering, to the building fund, to give something to a ministry locally that you want to support them financially, like the Ark or the Nashville Rescue Mission, or to give something to your neighbor who you know is out of work, or to mow the neighbor's yard because you know they're not able to get to it this summer, or to do something like that that's involved in this gleaning. They're having to glean off of you for a while, and while you are in a time of increase, you're able to be generous like that. But it's going to require some faith. So it isn't a time of need.
If you've ever been there, you understand that it requires some faith and some courage to even say, I need help. For Ruth to step out on faith here and say, Naomi, I'm just going to go try to find a field. There were many fields. I'm going to go find a field. Maybe they'll let me glean in it so that we can have something to eat. Well, they could have told her no. They could have been mean in a racial way towards her. No, you're a dirty Moabite. You're not getting in my field. There's a lot of reasons that she could have stayed home and said, I'm not going to do this. But in a step of faith, in her time of need, she stepped out and was active. She put feet to her prayers, so to speak. She was not idle. Providence. God is working in His providential hand in all of our lives, but our idleness can be a hindrance to this. In your own time of need, you become dependent upon the grace of others. So you have faith that you will find someone who is gracious. In either sense, whether it's in your time of much or your time of need, we must have functioning faith rather than idle faith. We read this morning from James, who said that faith without works is dead. What are we to do then? We're to take God at His word, and we're to act upon it. What does the word of God say? Well, then that's what I need to be doing. You know, there are times in life where we grow cold on the word. We don't pay attention when it's preached to us. We don't spend much time reading it on a day-to-day basis. We kind of do enough that we've satisfied our own conscience. But if we'd be honest, we're really not in it. I've learned in my own life that there are times like that, even as a preacher, where you kind of just do enough to do your job, you know, just enough to preach the funeral and to preach the wedding and to preach the services through the week or to teach the class. But you're not personally feeding yourself in the Word. Do you know what my reasoning sometimes is for this? And this may not be you, it might just be me. So open confession is good for my soul. But hopefully this will help you. Sometimes I'm afraid of where it's going to take me. I get comfortable where I am right now. I don't want any more. I'm happy just right here. So I kind of ease away from the word a little bit because I don't want it to spur me on to more. That's sad, isn't it? That's idleness. And you know what happens with idle hands, even for the Christian? We pick up bad habits. We do unnecessary things. It leads us to actions we otherwise wouldn't do. Faith without works is dead. We take God's word and we act upon it. We have faith and we put action behind our beliefs. So let me ask you this morning. Do you sit here today with a full harvest in some area of your life? I think we all do. Be generous by faith, knowing that God will take care of you just as He has with that harvest. Maybe you're gifted in some way. You can do things that other people can't do. Maybe you have something that other people can't have and you can be generous with it. Maybe God has given you great wealth and you can be generous with that wealth. The thing that will keep you from having faith and being generous however God has blessed you is because you're afraid you're going to lose whatever it is that you have. Remember where it came from. Where did you get it? It was by God's generosity. So as He's freely given and you've freely received, now freely give out again. Be a channel of God's blessing in other people's lives. And that can be with your money, it can be with your time, it can be with your talents. It might just be with your ears. Did you know you could be a great blessing to other people just with your ears? This is the way it works. You close your mouth and you just listen. Anybody could raise your hand here this morning and say, there's never been a time in my life, never, that I needed another person to listen to what I was saying. Any volunteers? No. It's human nature. Sometimes we just need somebody to be generous by stopping what it is they're doing, turning off their mind for what they're thinking about and what they want to say, and just take in what it is we need them to hear. That's generosity. It's a step of faith. It's not idleness. Maybe you're here this morning and you're at a point of gleaning. You need to glean from others because of some happening in your life or a certain time that you're going through in your life. We glean from others when we're sick. We glean from others when we're grieving the loss of a dear loved one. We glean from others when our job isn't there, when the wealth runs out. We glean from others when they can do something that we cannot do. Maybe you're there this morning. I encourage you to have faith that God will lead you to cross the path of His grace and with a gracious giver. That's what he does for Ruth here. The next verse just says her hap was too. I like that old English. Her hap. I'm going to try to start using that word. Did y'all catch any fish? Well, my hap was to get a big bass. She just happened to go to Boaz's field. I mean, she could have went over there to Jephthah's field. Not a contemporary Boaz, just a name I thought of here. I'm giving you a clue to something earlier. She could have went over there to Jephthah's field, and he might have just been mean to her. He might have not left 25%. He might have only left 5% down of his harvest. And so that's enough. They can't live off that. They can't take in anything. This ought to be enough for anybody in need. But no, she went to Boaz's field, who had left some for the poor and needy. And what, I'm skipping ahead in the story here, but do you remember what he goes on and says about her? Does anybody? What do they need to leave behind? The harvesters. He said, drop what for her? He said, drop handfuls on purpose for Ruth. This is the gracious man, the gracious giver that she passed by, that she happened to come into contact with here in the story. Have faith that God will allow you to cross the path of such a gracious person because he is a gracious God. But I go back to the little proverb that I gave you. Not a biblical proverb, just a Latin proverb. Providence assists not the idle. To cross that path, you have to be moving forward. It's in those times of self-sufficiency that we don't move forward. It's in those times where we feel the greatest need that we just stop and we don't do anything because we need others to come and do it for us. But you've got to keep moving forward by faith. Have you stopped this morning? Have you given up? Have you just eased back on that Christian walk that we are to be walking? In fact, Paul says it's a race. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, if you think about the tortoise and the hare, the tortoise just went as fast as he could go. He couldn't go as fast as the hare, but he got there. He kept moving forward. You may be slower than others. That's all right. Keep moving forward. So the kinsman, the gleaning, and then we end in verse number 3. This idea that she happened to. And she went out and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to lie on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Her hap was. She happened to come to the field of Boaz. Ruth, believing that God loved her and would provide for her, we know that from her confession. Where you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. That's Ruth's confession of faith. We know through that confession of faith that she believed that God loved her and would provide for her, so she leaves to find a field in which she could glean to be able to feed her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Being a stranger, she didn't know who owned which field. They had boundary markers. You can read in the Old Testament about how the Jewish people would boundary off and mark their land. They would do it with stones. In fact, there's a commandment to not remove the ancient boundaries, because that belonged to that particular family. In fact, even if you had taken over that land through some sort of a debt, after so many years, you had to give it back to that family. But they didn't have fences, and they didn't have signs. You know, there wasn't a sign that says Boaz's farm. It was just a boundary. So how did she end up at Boaz's farm? She was a stranger. She didn't know. Well, the Bible says here that her hap was. She just happened to. We would say, by stroke of luck, she found Boaz's farm. I hope I'm getting your attention there, because this is not typically a doctrine you hear preached very often in the church. We don't believe in luck. We believe in providence. We don't believe that things just happen. We believe in the sovereign hand of God. I'm so serious on that, I don't let my kids eat Lucky Charms. They brought a box home the other day, and I marked it out, and I wrote Providential Charms right over the top there. But is that not what the author of the book of Ruth says to us here? Her hap was too. She happened to find the field of Boaz. Here we have it, right in God's Word. She needed food. She went to find some food. She ended up in Boaz's field, who would become her husband and would redeem her with Naomi, who they were very poor. He would make them rich again. They were without a man to provide and secure, and he would make them secure again. That's just happened. It was circumstantial. It was happenstance. It was by accident. That's exactly how the author says it here. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. The author, Daniel Block, writes very clearly here. I want you just to hear what he says. It makes this wonderful. He writes, by excessively attributing Ruth's good fortune to chance, he, and when he says he here, he's talking about the author of the book of Ruth, forces the reader to sit up and take notice, to ask questions concerning the significance of everything that is transpiring. I mean, just even the most free willist among us here this morning is looking at me with funny look in your eyes like, yeah, I don't know about this. This all didn't happen by accident. She just didn't happen to marry a boy from Bethlehem. She didn't just happen to move back to Bethlehem. She didn't just happen to run across Boaz's field. And that's kind of a stretch, isn't it? All these things are just accidents. So the author here is causing us to sit up, to take notice, to ask questions of the text concerning the significance of everything that is transpiring. The statement is ironical. Its purpose is to undermine purely rational explanations for human experiences and to refine the reader's understanding of providence. See, I can preach you providence, providence, providence till you're blue in the face. And you'll go home and you'll sit around and you'll say, okay, God, work your providence in my life. I'm willing. Do whatever you want to do. Is that what Ruth did? No. She said, hey, Naomi, if you don't mind, I'm going to go out to the field and I'm going to try to find us something to eat. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, but I'm going to give it a shot. She took a step of faith. God's providential hand works like that. And then when you just happen to run across a person who just happens to have the resource that you need, who just happens to be willing to share that resource to allow you to do that thing that by faith you stepped out to do, then you can see that all these happenstance were actually God's providence. It was the unseen hand of God working in your life. Aren't you glad He's sovereign? Aren't you glad He's in control? We've taken notice of Ruth's good fortune here in the story. Probably you've taken notice of that sort of thing in your own life, or maybe in the life of other people. You ever know that person that everything just seems to work out for them? The guy who first ever took me deer hunting, I'll never forget something he said to me. I went out, I'd never been hunting in my life. I'd never squirrel hunted nothing. I had secretly hunted birds in my neighbor's yards with my BB gun and swore to my dad that I didn't. And this live stream's getting me in a lot of trouble. We got to hurry up and get over this and cut off this live stream. But he took me out the day before in the field and he had these jelly jars and he threw them out there on a bank and he said, he gave me a 30-30 lever action. And he said, shoot them jars. And I shot those jars. And he said, all right. Well, I'm going to take you and put you in a stand tomorrow, and if you see a deer, you do the same thing. Got it. Got me a hunting license, got the deer tags. I didn't have any camouflage, but I put an orange vest on. Climbed up the stand. He walked off. He went to get in his stand. Not even 30 minutes went by, and not one 8-point buck. If you're a deer hunter, you understand. You see doe, and you might kill it if you need the meat, but who really needs deer meat? Well, I just offended some of you, didn't I? They still sell cows at chapels. But if you see the big buck with the big horns, what do you start doing? Your blood starts to boil. Your heart starts to race. Your hands get sweaty even if it's 28 degrees out there. And you're like, oh, yeah. Why? Because you want to take that picture and put it on Facebook and show everybody what I done. I mean, because you love God's creation and all the other reasons that you tell yourself. But not just one, two of them. Two 8-point bucks. Now, I don't know much about hunting, but isn't that a little bit odd to see two bucks together in the middle of hunting season? It is a little bit. They usually are loners. And man, I thought, all right, well, this is easy enough. I've been sitting here for like 10 minutes. I haven't even got cold yet. I haven't had to go down and pee. I haven't decided I want to go back and sit with my mama. And just boom, and then boom. I missed the second one. But I got that first one. And he hollered, "Did you shoot?" I said, "Yeah, I shot." "What?" I said, "A deer, like you told me to." "All right, I'll be over there in a minute." I had just ruined his day of hunting. He came over there and we drug it out of the woods and took pictures and put blood on my face and all the things you do when you do all that. Well, it just ruined me on deer hunting. Went the next morning. 13 doe and their babies run through. 13 of them. Well, I didn't know you're supposed to trophy hunt, like get a big one and that'd be enough meat. He said, if you see a deer, shoot the deer like you shot the jelly jars. So I unloaded my gun. Pow, 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 pow. Yeah, don't let me hunt on your land. This will be a bad thing. I killed 7 more deer that day. So in 2 days, I had eight deer. Our whole church had a freezer full of deer meat. My dad never wanted me to go hunting again a day in my life. But the man who took me, his name was Tony Setkowski. I keep trying to get him up here. He's our favorite Polack. He said, "Boy, somebody must be living right." And I said, "Do what now?" He said, "You know, good, clean living, and the Lord blesses you in stuff like this." Now, I'm not telling you there's a biblical principle to that, because you can do some good, clean living and get cancer. You can do some good, clean living and still lose your job. Your relationships break up. It's not this, if I do everything right, God will do everything right in reverse. But there is that understanding there when we look at other people, and sometimes we just can't explain it. We say, how in the world did that happen for them that way? Some of you look at these guys with pretty wives and you think, how did he get her to marry him? And we look at Ruth's life here. How did she just happen to meet Naomi's family? How did she just happen to fall in love with Naomi's God, the one true God? Orpah didn't. How did she just happen to cross paths with Boaz? Well, this is God's providence. This idea that her hap was to come across his field leads us to better understand God's providential working in lives. I'm going to keep reading to you from Block. He says, "See the hand of God at work here. The same hand that had sent the famine and later provided food is the hand that brought Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem precisely at the beginning of the harvest and has now guided Ruth to that portion of the field belonging specifically to Boaz. Ruth's steps were guided by the Lord. She likely had some human logic and reasoning to pick the field that she picked. I think of myself, if I'm in her shoes walking through the town there and I'm going to pick a field to glean from, what field are you going to pick? It's not that difficult. The one where there's the most leftovers, right? Well, by logical reasoning here, which field's going to have the most leftovers? The one that belongs to the most generous person. You're also going to pick the field where it don't look unsafe. And it seems like the other people out there would be nice to you. Well, typically generous people are nice. So you could say, well, just in a logical way, she kind of found that field and this just happened. But I promise you, we studied about logic and reasoning a couple weeks ago, didn't we? God has given us that logic. God has given us that reason. And within His will, within His word, when we've been praying, God will lead our steps and guide our steps according to things that we think, well, this just happened. This was just circumstance. This was just by chance. It was the providential hand of God in your life. God in His providence led her to the field of Boaz, a gracious man who would help her and not shoo her away. A man with enough clout in his community to take her and Naomi in, though another had the closer legal right. A man who had the lineage needed to continue this story of the Bible toward the Messiah. Everything was just right with Ruth and Boaz coming together. But she just happened to come into his field. Such leading in our own lives is both a delight and a mystery. From the Hebrew, where we read this morning, her hap was to, you can actually, the author was actually using the word chance there twice, if you can get it just literal from the Hebrew. He's saying there, her chance was to chance upon Boaz's field. Her chance chanced upon. Now that's just doesn't grammatically flow, but you get the idea. It's to raise questions in your mind. What do you mean her chance was to chance upon? I don't believe in chance. I believe in providence. But it's alerting to our minds. It's ironic to read it that way. God is constantly working with us and in us and for us. Mark 16:20. God is constantly working with us. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Philippians 2:13. God is always working in us. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Romans 8:28, God is constantly working for us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. By providence, God is accomplishing his gracious purposes in us. Wearsby says, we pray, we seek his will, we make decisions, and sometimes we make mistakes. But it is God who orders events and guides his willing children. You can't explain it, but thank God you can believe it and rely on it. Aren't you glad you can rely upon the providence of God? Even when we make mistakes. Elimelech made a mistake. Naomi's family here made a mistake. Still, the unseen hand of God was working in their lives. I end today by asking, do you have functioning faith? Maybe it was a little easier for Ruth. She was new to the faith. She still had that new birth zeal. Some of you have been saved a long time. Your born again certificate's got a little crusty on the edges. You're secure. You said, oh, I know I'm going to heaven. I know my sins are forgiven. Good. But do you have functioning faith? Well, I've been in church all my life. But do you have functioning faith? Well, I used to at the church. Do you have functioning faith now? Well, I'm going through this right now. Well, do you have functioning faith in that you're going through right now? God has providentially brought us to this very passage of Scripture today. If you believe in the providence of God, then you have to believe that to be the case. So as you've heard his word given to you this morning, I want you to ask within yourself, what areas of my life do I need to entrust to a providential God and not just to my own hands? How about your gleaning? Are you able to humbly rely upon others with your own needs? Pride will block that. Pride will cause you to not rely upon others. Thus, the thing that is on your brain won't get done because you won't drop your pride and humbly say, I can't do this, but I believe you can. Would you help me? Gleaning. What about on the other end? Are you able to generously give toward others' needs? Or maybe today you're just an outsider. Being born into sin and not having been redeemed will make you an outsider. But you can be an insider. You can be part of the family. The kinsman, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself without sin to satisfy God's wrath on your sin. Trust in his sinless life. Trust in his atoning death. Trust in his victorious bodily resurrection to bring you into peace with God. Would you stand? Father, we thank you for your word and the time we've spent together in it this morning. Now, as we enter into this time of response, we ask for your help. Lord, whatever our need might be today, help us to come before you in prayer with it and allow you to work on us, to work in our lives. Help us to at least have that faith. Be with those who are unsaved today. Give them faith into salvation. Please bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's remain bowed. Ms. Wiggins is going to play for us that we may take time and pray. Bow your head and pray. Whatever God has laid on your heart during this sermon, talk to him about it right now. Come down and kneel and pray. Bow there in your chair if you need to and pray. Come and get me. I'll get somebody to help you if you need help in prayer. But don't waste this time. This is precious time to respond to the Word of God preached to you as Ms. Wiggins plays.